Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look into God's word today. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for every part of it, those parts that dictate how we are to live, that actually draws out your plan and design for us, and those parts of your word that describe what you have done in the past or what you might do in the future. Every part of your word has value to us, maybe value in different ways, but it all has value, and we're thankful for every part of it. And as we've been studying your word now on what it means to live by grace, which is something we all struggle with learning to do, we ask that you'd help us now to understand really how sin fits within that context, how discipline plays a role in this, and we ask that you would give us clarity as we look at a few scriptures on this morning. We thank you for it. Amen. When we talk about living by grace today, it's real easy for us to go to extremes. In fact, most Christians, okay, non-Christians of course, but most Christians that don't think that we live by grace, but think we live by law or some form of law, they almost immediately jump to the conclusion that if you teach people to live by grace, you are in danger of encouraging people to just go out and be bad. Isn't that exactly what people think? You ever experience that? I've run into that a lot, that if you don't teach law, people are going to go be bad. And yet, as we've been looking at under the dispensation of grace, it says you understand who you are in Christ, that God's grace becomes the motivation for how you live, not some rule that I'm going to earn something from God or that I'm going to avoid something from God. That's law. Under law, they earned blessings by being obedient, and they avoided curses by being obedient. But we're not under that kind of a system today. And so under grace, some people erroneously draw the conclusion that there really isn't, sin isn't really an issue. And so some people go to the extreme. There are people that go to the extreme. They just ignore everything. And nothing's off limits. That's an extreme version. In fact, Peter warns against that, and Jude warned against that in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude. People that twist or pervert God's grace and make it okay to do anything you want. Nothing's off the table anymore. But the Bible actually very clearly, when you go through the New Testament, talks about the issue of sin, and it also addresses the issue of discipline. Can anybody name some people in the New Testament that underwent discipline that you know of? Paul went through discipline, that's true. Yeah, a lot of people don't recognize that, but Paul went through discipline. He spent 2 years sitting in a prison because he didn't do what the Holy Spirit told him to do. Ananias and Sapphira, the first ones we know of. Acts chapter 5.
The Corinthian guy.
Yeah, there was a guy in Corinth that was involved in an immoral relationship.
There were other Corinthians.
There were a lot of people that, yes, we're going to look at them later today, that because they came to the Lordian table and they didn't take communion with the right attitude about the body of Christ, there were a lot of them that had gotten sick, a lot of them that had been made very weak, a lot of them that died, okay? There were some Israelite Christians in the book of Hebrews that had undergone some discipline. He says, and you guys haven't even come to the point of having shed of blood having been shed in what they've gone through yet. That's one of the things I always wonder is some of the persecution that came on the Christians in Acts 8 as a result of Paul. Can you even see that as a little bit of God's discipline because those people weren't doing what he told them to do? Remember, he said start in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts. And they didn't do that until persecution forced them out, which is exactly what Luke tells us. And that could have been God's disciplinary hand to say, hey, guys, you need to be doing what I told you to do. I told you to go out there. That's one of those things that always for us to remember is God hasn't called us to a holy huddle. He expected those people to go out. And that's always hard. Isn't it hard? Like when the orcs say, hey, we think God wants us to go over there. Or when the donkeys say, we're going to move to the coast. You go, no, we all want you to stay here. You know, when you look like this morning, we're kind of thin. You're going, oh, you know, that's hard. But you know what? If we made everybody just stay here, how would we be any different than what was happening in Jerusalem, where those people all just stuck together? God had something for those people to do in different places, and that was important for them to recognize in that. So we're going to be looking here at how sin and discipline fit within the dispensation of grace. We're going to talk a little bit about the word sin here at the beginning, And so you get to look at a little bit of Hebrew up there. The word kataf, the Hebrew word kata is to do an act of sin. Kataf is a Hebrew noun sin, and it meant to miss a mark. If you want to look at it in your Bible, you can mark this down because I don't have this on the outline. But Judges chapter 20, verse 16, it uses this word, and it says, out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed, and each could sling a stone. You ever remember, any of you watched Josh Butler sling a stone? Any of you tried to sling that stone with those slings, where you hold the two cords, and you let the one end go, and Josh was pretty good at it. I stood out here one day swinging and slinging and slinging, and man, every once in a while I'd start getting them, and then next thing you know, boom, they're going out that way, you know. These guys could sling a stone, and it says, at a hair and not miss. And that word not miss is the Old Testament, that Hebrew word, kataf, okay?
Yeah, 700 left-handed men. That's just, what the heck?
Yeah. So... Yeah, you wouldn't think of slinging with your left hand. You'd think of, because most of us are right-handed.
How many are, one in how many?
Are left-handed, yeah. They were.
Exactly.
Then we come to the Greek word, New Testament Greek word, hamartia. And it also meant to miss a mark. It also had that same idea. And then I just wanted to address the English word, because I'm always interested, how did we end up with an English word translating these? What was the origin of English words? Well, this English word sin comes from a Latin word, sans, which meant guilt. So the English word that they used doesn't really parallel tremendously these two words that meant to miss a mark, okay? But now we want to go and look at that, because when we talk about this idea of missing a mark, is it just that, you know, I was kind of, how many of you shot a bow and arrow or fired a gun, a rifle? I think it was last spring we were down at Gordon, or we were actually at Justice's place, and Gordon had this big rifle. It was last fall. You were getting ready for hunting season, weren't you? He had this target set up out there, and he says, I want you to shoot this thing. Whoa. What was that? That was with the packing? Or the, it was your muzzle loader, and what load was it shooting? Let's just put it this way. It sounded like I'd fired off a cannon. I've never fired anything that loud before. But you do that thing, and you're looking out there, and it hits a target, and then but it goes out, and you can see dust out behind. I mean, that was really quite the deal. But I can guarantee you, I've shot a lot of guns, and I've missed a lot. Probably missed more times than I've hit my target. And these people were throwing slings. And so usually when I'm shooting at a target, am I aiming for the target? I am aiming for the target. So does the idea of sin just mean I'm aiming for the target? Oh, but I missed. That's sin. Is that what the idea of sin is? Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. I really think if you as a Christian can understand this, this I think really helps you grasping the concept of what is involved with sin. Because I think a lot of Christians, let's put it this way. A lot of Christians, their concept of sin is anything I don't like, that's sin. So when I was growing up, you start having anybody that starts playing the guitar with some Christian music, that's the world's music, that's sin. You know, and it's just easy, it was really easy for people to go that way. Because the only acceptable instruments for God are the organ and the piano. Oh, maybe somebody has a violin. Or maybe a trumpet up. Anyway, see, yeah. In other words, it just kind of branches out. But you start having that guitar, especially if you plug it in. See? So I'm just using that as an example that I don't think any of us would say here saying, oh, if somebody plays an electric guitar or if somebody thumps on a drum, oh, that's the devil's music. That's sin. I don't think any of us would have a problem with that. If you do, we'll have to talk about that maybe. But anyway. But it's the idea, but that is the kind of thing that happens, that people just, they don't like it, and so they define it as sin. And yet, 1 John chapter 3, as he's talking about this, he says in verse 4, 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices, or everyone doing the sin, also does the lawlessness, and the sin is the lawlessness. Now, I put some thus in there because our English Bibles don't put thus in there. But there is a the in front of each one of those in the Greek because he is making a specific reference to a specific situation. Sin in this case is singular. I I haven't done this recently, but I've done this three or four times in the past. Every place in the New Testament where sin occurs in the singular with a definite article, it always refers to the sin nature. This passage, as it's referring to the sin nature, and what is the sin nature the source of then? What do you do from your sin nature? Acts of sin, see? So when you are operating, when you are doing the sin nature, when you're doing that, guess what you're going to end up doing? Maybe not immediately, but it's going to happen. You're going to end up doing acts of sin. And so he says, the one that practices or does the sin also practices or does the lawlessness. Now, the lawlessness in here, and then he puts the two of them together in the last half, the sin is the lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Lawlessness is telling us that sin isn't accidentally missing the mark. Sin is saying, you told me that's the target, but I don't want to shoot at that target. I want to shoot at that target over there. I think I've used this illustration before. When I was in high school, for PE, we had an archery unit. And we'd go out on the football field. And of course, football field is in town, unlike ours, where it's kind of up on the edge of town. Ours was in town. And on that end of the football field and down this side, there were residences right there. So it'd be very easy if you're out on the football field shooting arrows that if you wanted to be that guy, that kid that didn't want to obey the rules and shoot at the targets, you easily could have just aimed a little bit off of there and you could have put an arrow through in somebody's backyard. Okay? Now we're shooting target arrows, so they're probably not going to kill anybody, but they are going to hurt if they'd hit somebody. They might do some damage if they'd hit somebody in the head. But I can guarantee you out there that you'd always have that kid that would come out there and they're like, oh, this is fun, and just pull the arrow and just let it fly like that. And guess what? That kid didn't have to sit off the side and put his bow up, and he didn't get to shoot any more arrows because he didn't abide by the rules. He was lawless. He said, telling Mr. Marcourt, our PE teacher, you can't tell me what to do. If I want to shoot over there, I'll shoot over there. If I want to shoot over there, I'll shoot over there. I don't have to shoot at the target you told me to shoot at. That's lawlessness. That's what he's talking about. And he says, that's what the sin nature is. The sin nature doesn't want any restraints. The sin nature does not want God to say, this is the way that you're going to function. The sin nature says, I want to do it the way I want to do it. And so as a result, sin, if you understand what John is saying here, and this is important for us, sin is not an accidental missing of the mark. It's not the guy shooting at the target and he ends up hitting something about a foot off to the side because his aim isn't that good. He's shaky like me anymore. No, it's the guy going, no, I'm going to shoot over here. It's a deliberate intention to shoot at a different target. That's sin. That's lawlessness. That's what he's telling us. And that's important. Sin is not accidental. You do not accidentally sin today. If you sin today, it was deliberate. You deliberately intended to do something despite the fact that you knew God said this. You said no, this. There's not an accidental sin today. Okay? I don't think ignorance does fit into that. Let's put it this way. I think that that's why the situation that if you don't know something and you do this thing that you don't know about and I do it out of intention, for me, it can be a sin. You, because it's not deliberate, because it's ignorant, I would say that's not sin, biblically. I don't think any Christians today can sin out of ignorance. Okay? And we don't like that because we want sin to be an absolute. It's absolutely this. So always this. But Paul actually makes it very clear as an example that if a person does something doubting that it's the right thing over at the end of Romans 14, for him it's sin. The other guy doesn't have a doubt. For him it isn't sin. And the guy that's doubting, why is he sin? Why is he doubt? Because really, if you understand the context of Romans 14, he's ignorant of something, and that ignorance is causing him to doubt that it's God's will. Now, there's a place where that ignorance actually ends up him sinning because he thinks God wants him to do something different. That's a different matter of ignorance. I'm just trying to clear that.
Made a deliberate thing that this is not righteousness and you do it in ignorance. Then when you confess your known sin, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, even the ones that you have done in ignorance.
which then means, and that this is important for us, this isn't the main point here today, but if you do something, that doesn't mean it's okay. And Christians have a problem with that. Well, if it's not okay, it's sin. No. It still can be an unrighteous activity. God just doesn't classify it as sin because it's not a deliberate, activity against what God has said. So again, I was trying to use the illustration out of Romans 14, and I was trying to show you how we have ignorance there, and people could go, well, that person doesn't sin because it's in ignorance. But what that person is ignorant of is that nothing can mess up your relationship with God. And so they doubt, maybe eating this food might mess up my relationship with God, and I just don't know. But, you know, but Tim's eating that, so I'm going to go ahead and do it because Tim did it. But I doubt that it's what God wants. And because he does it in that situation, then it is, and it's deliberate on his part. Because he really thinks it's going to mess up his relationship. But he's going to go ahead and do it anyway because I did it, not because he's convinced it's what God wants. And it's sin for him. But the other guy, it's not sin for. And that's, again, shows you, and there's other places we could demonstrate, that sin is not always the same. In fact, let me answer Edward's question with one other verse here. Turn to James 4. James chapter 4. Now, this is in the context of talking about the way these believers were supposed to be relating to one another. See, the body of Christ, we talked about this last week when we were looking at things you wouldn't have if you didn't live or if you didn't have the Bible after John. And one of the things we pointed out over there is God's design that we grow in community. We grow by being part of the body of Christ and functioning together with other believers. We don't grow on our own. It's impossible because it's not God's design. That's exactly what he says in Ephesians 4. We had some people that pointed that out last week, and I really appreciated that. Well, in this context here, you've got people that think that they can just kind of go and do whatever they want because they're trying to reclaim what they've lost in the world. This is what they've done. They've lost stuff because they've been scattered, okay? And so as a result, some of them say, well, we're going to go off this city and we're going to start a business and we're going to make money and get gain. And they do all that without knowing that it's God's will. And he says in verse 16, but as it is, your boast, and this is like the arrogant boast of that late night television salesman that's going to tell you that, you know, if you buy this miracle drug, it's going to cure every problem that you have. Your teeth will be straightened, they'll be clear, your hair will grow. That's the idea. Seriously, that is exactly the idea. It's like it's the false boastful claims of a crazy salesman. That's what this was referring to. That boast in your arrogance, and that boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing, to do the right thing. See, this is a person that knows what the right thing to do is, to consider the will of God and to consider other believers. Not just to think about themselves, but to think about how their activity impacts other people. And that's a big issue here in James. For him that doesn't do it, to him it is sin. See, this guy knows something, but he doesn't do what he knows. He refuses to. He wants to do what he wants to do, despite the fact that he knows something from the Word of God that's otherwise. Now, if somebody else goes off and they don't really know, nobody's ever taught them the importance of functioning together with other believers. Is that right? No, still not right. It's unrighteous, but it's not sin for him because he doesn't know any better. He hasn't been taught. But these believers that James is writing, these Jewish Christians, they from the very get-go, according to the book of Acts, were being taught what it was to live together. They were being taught the importance of this kind of a relationship with other believers. Okay, so that's a very good question, the role of ignorance in this. I don't think there is ignorance when it comes to sin. If you sin ignorantly, you're not really sinning. You're doing something unrighteous. Okay, does that make sense? Because it's deliberate. Sin is a deliberate thing, and that's the importance of this. Now, got to answer a question here with this. If sin is deliberate, and sin is intentionally shooting at the wrong target, God says this, and you go, no, I'm going to do this over here, then we should say, well, what are the boundaries then? What are the boundaries for a Christian? Because we're actually looking as though that there's no boundaries. You're refusing to recognize any boundaries on your behalf. This is what the person's doing. No boundaries. This is what we are, right? I could have put an adult up there, but I always think when Christians, when we do this, I actually think we're more like little babies that are like, now! Well, you know what? I actually have learned something in the last week because we spent a few days helping my daughter and son-in-law with our wonderful granddaughter that's just like the most cutest little thing that God's ever put on this planet. But you know what? I was shocked to discover she's got a sin nature. Because I'm telling you, she doesn't get what she wants. She lets you know, and now she will scream at you and just make this face like, ah, do this thing. This is the way I want it. Anyway, we all know that kids have sin natures. But the thing is, don't you ever kind of, when you look back at your obstinance sometimes as a believer, don't you feel a little bit like a little kid that's had a tantrum, a little kid that's screaming? I don't know. I do. I always feel like, man, that was really juvenile. Anyway.
I was thinking of your sister, Chris.
Well, as my sister used to say, because see, I was the oldest one in the family, and so I would kind of be in charge. But we were only 14 months between us, and I regularly heard when Mom and Dad weren't around, you're not the boss of me, even though Mom and Dad said I was, but she refused to acknowledge the fact that I'd been put in charge. Anyway, the boundaries for the grace believer today are going to involve the provisions of God's grace. Those are going to be the boundaries that we're going to operate in. And we have two key areas of truth that are going to form those boundaries, right? We have area number one, who we are in Christ, and second of all, who we are as God's children. And both of them, interestingly enough, are here in 1 John. So let's look back in 1 John, look back at the end of chapter 2. Just before he talks about this idea of sin, he actually has laid out a couple of areas of boundaries. He doesn't call them boundaries, but he's telling you that this is where you should operate as a believer. So he says in 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to go to verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. I'm just going to go ahead. Anyway, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide or be at ease in him, in order that, whenever he should be manifested or visible, we might have confidence and not be ashamed away from him in his presence." So he's telling them, abide in him. And obviously, the "in him" in the context is the one that's going to appear for us. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the boundaries is that we're supposed to abide in who we are in Christ. So as Leslie was talking about that list of in Christ things at the end of the book, it's that you as a believer are relating to life in terms of, this is who God says I am in Christ. You have to know a whole big long list. I've compiled a list on those things that's a little over a page long. You have to know all those, and I'm sure that list isn't exhaustive. No. If you know one thing that's true about you in Christ, you relate to that one thing. If you know two things, you live life in light of those two things. If you know three things, you live life in light of those three things. And I was just for the sake of making sure that we're always remembering this, I always think the best place to start is with the gospel. The gospel says Christ died for us, and in Christ it says I died with him to the sinful nature. The gospel says Christ was raised. I could even go buried, because the scripture says we're buried with him. We could say Christ is raised, and we could say I'm raised, I'm made alive, and I'm raised with him. Those are three things right now. Three things right now that I can say, this is what God says about me in Christ because I believe in him. So now I live life in light of that. Who am I when things appeal to me out there? Wait a second, I'm one that's dead with Christ to that. I look at it and say, I'm one that's buried with Christ, and I'm one that's now alive to God in Christ. I think sometimes we get only as far as the dead part, and we forget it's as important that we remember that we're alive in Christ. It's our life in Christ Jesus where we really start to find freedom. Start remembering, and I could add another one there that I really like. Ephesians chapter 2 says, I'm seated with Christ. God says, I'm seated with Christ. I'm seated with all of you in Christ. So there's one half of the boundary. The other half of the boundary, or the other thing that makes up our boundary, is who God says we are as his children. And so look in John chapter 3. 1 John, pardon me, 1 John, right? Just the next verse is right after verse 28. Go down to John 3. 1 John 3. Sorry, in verse 1. See what sort of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And we are. We're not just called the children of God. We are the children of God. And it's for this reason that the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. This is the other part. This is the other half of the boundary. Part of the boundary is, this is who God says I am. Excuse me, in Christ. The other half of the boundary is God says, I'm a child. Now, those are that kind of that circle that we always do like this. In Christ, God says, I died with him, was buried, raised, I'm seated, and a whole bunch of other things. But because Christ indwells me, and because the Father indwells me, and the Spirit indwells me, I'm also a child of God, and there's benefits that I have. I'm a child of God because the Father shares his, shall we say, his spiritual DNA with me. And so now I not only relate to who I am abiding in Christ, but it's also like, yeah, I'm a child of God. He's given me a different nature. I'm not like I was before I believed. I haven't just been adopted into God's family. Sometimes we confuse adoption as though God took a child that wasn't his and brought him in here and gave us his name. And that's not what he did. He actually took and caused us to be born. He gave us his DNA, his seed, so that I spiritually really am a child of God. These two form these boundaries in which I operate. These are the boundaries that define where the sin nature. Now, when I operate outside that, when I operate outside the realm of who I am as God's child, or operate outside the boundaries of who God says I am in Christ, I begin to operate in the realm of my sin nature. And when I begin to operate in the realm of my sin nature, hey, that's liberty out there. Isn't that the way the world looks at it? The world, sometimes when they talk to Christians, I used to get this a lot more. I don't run into this as much. Maybe because more and more Christians I know are at least not as openly as legalistic as they used to be. I grew up in a church where we were really known for the fact that we don't dance, because dancing leads to sex. So you definitely don't dance. That's really bad. And you don't drink, because drink might cause you to kind of loosen up and do things you shouldn't do, and that'll probably lead to bad stuff too. So those are two things we were really known for. And everybody in town knew that. And they always go, oh, see, you don't want to have any fun. Your kids don't get to go to dances, and you adults don't ever come to the bar or go to a community. They used to call it community club. And you guys don't drink, come to community club and drink with us. That's what we had in town. And so we were known for that. But today I don't notice this as much. But you used to get this a lot. Oh, you guys don't want anybody to have any fun. Because fun is outside these boundaries that you guys have established. Now, we probably had them established as laws. Not boundaries of I'm a child of God and in Christ, this is the way God sees me. We didn't live like that for the most part. I shouldn't say none of us did. There may be a people that did. But I didn't. And I don't think my family did. I don't think we understood this at that time. So when we're talking about this, the importance of abiding in Christ and relating to these things, I want you to turn to Galatians 2, and I want you to see that this is where our freedom lies. And when we operate outside of who God says we are in Christ, then that's not freedom. No matter what the world says, oh, you guys are killjoys, you guys don't want to have fun, that's not freedom. Doing whatever you want outside those boundaries, that's slavery according to Scripture. And so notice in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul is laying out how he taught the Christian life. That's the issue. Paul's teaching is going to show these people how he taught the Christian life. And he says in verse 4, but because of false brothers who had snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have where? In Christ Jesus. See, that's where the liberty is. The liberty isn't going outside of who you are in Christ and there's liberty out there. Oh, you're being contained by who God says you are. That's no fun. I want to live outside of who I am in Christ. Well, he says that's not liberty. Our liberty is in Christ. Because when you're operating in your position in Christ, you are free from what two things? What two things are you free from? Some of you are good. You're free from the law and you're free from the flesh. You're experiencing liberty or freedom from law and flesh only when you operate in Christ. You operate outside of who you are in Christ. You might say, well, I'm free from law, but you're operating in your flesh, and I can guarantee when you begin to operate in your flesh, you're going to erect laws. They will just be laws that you can keep and laws that do not conflict with what you want to do. But you will resurrect laws. Because that's the way Christians are. So he says there was a liberty that we have in Christ. Now notice what Paul says in chapter 5 here of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 verse 1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ freed us. Therefore stand and do not be entangled again in a yoke of slavery. In other words, if you choose to operate outside of who you are in Christ, then you aren't operating in the freedom that Christ has freed you with, and you actually take on a yoke again. Joanna, do you know what a yoke is? No, she doesn't know what a yoke is. And it's not the yellow thing in the egg. But what is a yoke, Joseph? It's for oxen. What is it for oxen? Like a little piece of PVC pipe? No, it's a big, huge, usually a big, heavy beam, right? Something that if you and I carried it around, we'd go, oh, man, this is really heavy. But it was heavy enough that you could put it on the back of oxen and they could pull an implement through the field. We were talking about this at Bible study recently, wondering what the yokes must have looked like, because it was Elijah's servant that ended up replacing him. When Elijah finds him, he was driving, what did it say? 12 yoke of oxen through the field? That'd be the equivalent today of a farmer having one of those big track John Deere things or Case tractors that they pull those huge plows through the field with. That was about as big as they got back then. What?
Big Bud.
Big Bud, yeah. And he's driving 12 yoke of oxen, and we had this discussion. Does 12 yoke of oxen mean 12 oxen that are yoked together, or does that mean 24 oxen? See, I don't know, but we were wondering about that. But the thing is, you got to have something big like that, otherwise those oxen, as strong as they are, they're just going to break that thing, and you're going to be left standing back here, and they continue walking down the field. It was big. And he says, is that what you want to put on, this big, heavy thing? In fact, how did Peter describe the law in Acts 15? Remember what he called it? He called it a yoke. And what did he say about that yoke? Yeah, our fathers couldn't carry this. And we can't do it either. Peter's looking at it going, yeah, we can talk all day about being good law keepers. But he says, we're not. It's too much for us. And our fathers couldn't do it. That's a pretty fair assessment on Peter's part. People that think that they can carry the law and do it, they need to maybe go read Peter and realize Peter says, man, it is hard and it doesn't work. Okay? So, it's a yoke of slavery. Now look down here in chapter 5, look down at verse 4. Well, I'm going to keep reading verse 2 and down here. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ is no benefit to you, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Verse 4. Now, if you have an NASB like I have here, there's going to be a word you have to change if you haven't done so already. Because here it says, you have been severed from Christ. And there shouldn't be the word severed, because it's not the word sever. It's a Greek word meaning you've become idle. You know what idle means? It means you sit around, you're not doing anything. These people going, oh, I'm busy keeping the law. I'm doing all kinds of religious activities. I show up every time the doors of church are open. I sing in the choir. I go to every Bible study. I fill out my Bible study notes every week. I do all these things. I pray 5 times a day. See? In other words, they're busy doing all kinds of things, but from God's point of view, they are idle. They're idle. Because they are substituting works for real righteousness that they have in Christ. Works that they're trying to do. He says, so you have been made idle away from Christ, you who are trying to be justified by law. And he's not talking about an unsaved person getting justified. He's talking about you as a believer being justified in your conduct. The issue in Galatians is not about how unsaved people get in to God's family. The book of Galatians is about how those people that are part of the family of God now live. Do you live by law or do you live by the Spirit? And so he goes on, he says, you have fallen from grace. And of course, there are people that the minute they read that, they go, oh, you lost salvation. No, what he's just saying is, when you try to live by law, guess what? You're not living by grace. You can't do both at the same time. You're either living by law or you're living by grace. And if you turn to law as a means of trying to live, it's as though you've fallen away from grace. You're not availing yourself of the benefits of God's grace. Because these people wanted to turn back, as he said at the beginning, they're not enjoying their freedom or their liberty they have in Christ. And they're not operating in that, shall we say, the boundaries or that God has for them. And as a result, they're moving in the realm of their sin nature. And when you begin to move in the realm of your sin nature, how long is it going to be before you end up doing something that is a deliberate, that is deliberately against what you know God wants you to do? It's not going to be very long. What?
Basically, by going, they're trading in the power for the weakness.
Yeah, you're trading in the power for the weakness. There's power that you have in grace, power to be able to actually do the things God wants you to do. You resort to your flesh, which is what you're doing. No Christian go, well, I'm going to resort to my flesh. They don't realize that. That's what Paul's trying to point out in Galatians. When you turn to law, you are resorting to your flesh. You say, oh, I'm dependent on the Spirit. No, because the Spirit will not empower you to keep law. That's the whole point in Galatians. The Spirit doesn't lead, doesn't direct in that way. You can think that all you want, but that's not the way God works. And so you are intentionally, when you turn to law, you are intentionally operating outside the boundaries that God wants you to operate in, because you're not operating in terms of who you are as in Christ, and you're not operating whom you are as a child of God. And so you move. So you're actually moving in the realm of your sin nature. And the thing is every one of us struggles with that, because it's so easy to slip over into that mentality and to operate in that way. So when we choose to operate outside this, we're not operating Christ, we're not operating as a child of God, we're moving in this realm of the sin nature, and we do that, and eventually we sin. Just kind of reiterating what we just said there. Now we're going to come to the word discipline with this. And the Greek verb for discipline is the word paiduo, which comes from the word child, pais. We see it, some places we see it, and when it's plural, we see paideia, which you can see paideia looks a little bit more like paiduo, but I didn't put that up because the singular is pais, a child. This is a trainable child. We're not talking about brephos. A brephos is a nursing infant. Paideia is now a child that you can begin to train. My granddaughter at 8 months old, I can guarantee you she's at a trainable age. There's things you can do. You start doing the peekaboo, she figures out really fast, oh, this is what the game is. I know how we're going to do this. Doing the little piggy went to market thing, pretty soon she's doing that. I started it the other night, right off the right. She smiles and reaches out and grabs her foot like, nope, you're not going to do this anymore. See, she's figured this game out. She's trainable. She's smart. Smarter than her grandpa probably, it should end up being that way. Okay, so sin and discipline, if you understand this idea of paiduo, this discipline is enacted by God because he loves believers. And so let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, one of the passages we've spent a lot of time in on discipline. But there's several things he says about this beyond verse 6. Verse 6 is where we'll start. But beyond verse 6, where he tells them, Hebrews 12, 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And then he scourges every son whom he brings forward. But he disciplines those he loves. Why do you, those of you that are parents and raise kids, why do you discipline your kids? Well, to be honest, probably some of us did it because we were a little hacked off. That happens. That's not the reason we should discipline our kids. You really should discipline your child because you say, I love you enough that, you know, I don't want you to end up like that person over there that we saw that situation happen. I want to try to train you in such a way that you learn that there's behavior that works and behavior that doesn't work. Because if I don't train you, trust me, the world will train you. And I'd rather have me that's friendly and loves you train you than a world that doesn't care. And the world will train you and it'll hurt in a way that never will with I. That's from a human perspective. So God disciplines us out of love. He doesn't discipline us because he's furious or angry with us. He actually disciplines us out of love. And if you understand that, love always is seeking the best for somebody. So let's look at a couple things that he says about this. Let's go to verse 7. Well, we haven't got down to what's best yet, but verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you then are, take it patiently. We have New American Standard as the word endure, but it's our word patient. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, the normal order, even in the world, is that normally fathers deal with their sons in discipline. And he says, God does the same thing. If you as a believer can just enter into just choosing to live outside the realm of these boundaries and just sin all you want, and there's no discipline that comes in, then that person needs to stop and think about, if I believe the gospel, am I really a believer? Because if they're really a believer, there's going to be some discipline that comes in there. And so then he goes on here, and we're going to skip down to verse 10 as he talks about this discipline. Verse 10, for they, speaking about our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time, as it they were of the opinion that it was good to them. But he does it for our benefit here, that we might, notice this, partake or share in his holiness. So this is the good thing he wants. He wants you to know, I want holiness. If 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says over there that part of God's will, one aspect of God's will, is our sanctification. Sanctification is simply another way of translating the word holiness. Part of God's will is for you to be holy, to be set apart to God. And so some discipline that he enacts, but his discipline that he enacts in us is in part designed for us to partake of his holiness. That's what he wants for us to do, to learn what it is to be set apart to him. Where do you live set apart to God? As a child and as one who's seated in Christ. That's where you're living set apart. When you're living outside those boundaries, you're not living set apart to God. Okay? He goes on, he not only says that it's for our holiness, but he also says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment, it doesn't seem joyful. Any of you, when you grew up, got disciplined, did you go, woo, yeah, spanking time, woo, looking forward to this, I'm going to get grounded for a whole week, yeah, not get to go out and do anything, not going to get to play, oh, I'm looking forward. No, you didn't look forward to that discipline. He says, no, it doesn't seem joyful, it seems sorrowful, causes some grief to you. That's what it's intended to do. Discipline is intended to be painful. It's intended to show you that this choice of action, this course of action you've chosen, is not pleasant. The results of it are not pleasant. And guess what? You choose to go down that path, the results will be much more unpleasant than anything I'm inflicting. Yes. Oh, yeah. Peggy's asking, there's a statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians that a sorrow that comes from God, if there's a sorrow that comes from God, what God does, that will lead to repentance. The sorrow that the world has, that it produces, just causes a person to regret. But it doesn't cause repentance. It doesn't really change, it doesn't cause you to change your mind. Okay. And so he says, it's sorrowful, yet those who have then been trained by it or exercised by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now the significance of this peaceable fruit or peaceful fruit is that he's talking to believers that are in the body of Christ, and some of these believers, if you were to go back to chapter 10, had already made their minds up they weren't going to go to church. I'm done. I am done with church. Because it's a lot easier to not be there than to be here. And they say, all right, it's a lot easier to be out there than to be here. I get it straight. That's what they determined. Because there was persecution coming on them for being identified with Christians. And so Paul says in chapter 10, some of them had given up assembling. They'd quit. And as a result, they're not pursuing peace in their relationship with other believers. In fact, he's going to make another comment here in just a moment that'll you'll see how this all comes together. So there's a peaceful fruit that comes out of it. Now, he's talking about something very specific, but it's a piece of fruit that then ends up consisting of righteousness. What's righteousness? Doing the right thing. And part of that right thing for us in the dispensation of grace is, what's one of the key things we do as a believer today? Love one another. And Scripture oftentimes connects this concept of righteousness and love. And love means that you're actually doing something for other believers, which means you have to be engaged with them. You can't love them at a distance. You'll love them by being engaged in one way or another. And this is what he's getting at for these people. And then he goes on from there. So in other words, this is what God desires. He desires our holiness. He desires that we have this fruit that's peaceful and righteous. And so sometimes we go through discipline because this is what God wants for us. And then look down as he keeps talking about this. Let's see, we're going to go to verse 15, but he's going to talk about Esau, but he says in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that sound like that we already read, a verse we already read today? Galatians 5:4. You turn to law, which is what these people had never given up. They'd never given up law. They still wanted to depend on law. He says they fall from grace. He says, see, no one comes short of the grace of God. The result of that, when you do not live by grace, is a root of bitterness springs up. Now you become bitter. Who do you direct bitterness at? Other people. You direct bitterness at them because they're not doing for me what I need in this circumstance. I'm going through these things, and why don't they take care of me like this? God, why do you let me go through this? So you direct bitterness at God. And you may just be, in general, bitter about your whole situation in life. And so a root of bitterness springs up, and it causes trouble, and it goes on, and it defiles many. In other words, well, if you choose to sin, I asked early on, who are some people that were disciplined in Scripture? Josh mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? They sold a piece of ground. They took the money, and they brought some of the money to the church. Did they have to bring all of it? No, nothing ever said they had to bring all of it. But what did they do? They said they brought it all. Yeah, they lied. They said they brought it all. And one of the reasons we know that that's the case is because Peter uses the word for to embezzle in there to describe their action. What is embezzling doing? It means you're taking something from. So that means the only reason they can, he says, and while it was still your own, it was in your authority. They could have done whatever they wanted with it. But the minute they turn it over to the church and say, we're giving it all, but they keep some back, that becomes embezzlement. If they just said, hey, we sold the property, and we're going to give you, you know, some of the money. We're going to give you half the proceeds or something like that. And they go, okay, thank you very much. What are you going to do with the other half? It's not your business. Okay, fine. You know, but when they did that, Peter says that they lied not to men but to the Holy Spirit. Because by lying to these people, they're also trying to lie to God that they are just like these other people, apparently. They're trying to pass this off as a good thing that they're doing. Now, if God hadn't disciplined those two, other people might have thought, oh, you know what? Sue comes home, not Sue from our church. I'm just grabbing a name. Sue comes home and she goes, I was talking to Sapphira today, and guess what? They only gave the church 70% of what they sold the land for. They kept the other 30%. They're going on a cruise with the rest of it. And Bob says, oh, I thought they gave the whole thing. Oh, no, no, they didn't. Oh, you know, maybe we've been saving up, and maybe we could give this and say we're giving it all. We could try that. And you see how that would begin to spread out? In other words, and this is, I think, one of the things about understanding discipline, is that discipline isn't just that I did something that was wrong from God's point of view. It's that I do something, and that thing has the potential to now affect other people and defile others. Others are going to copycat what I've done. They're going to do that. They're saying, well, Tim got away with that. So I guess I can do that too. And that's what he says at the end. Many become defiled. How are they defiled? Because many other people get involved in doing the very same thing that these people were doing. And he compares it to Esau, a godless man who sold his birthright. And these people are from, I'm bringing a lot of other details, but these are people that he is going to tell them later on here in chapter 12, you're all firstborn ones. And the firstborn one's the one that gets the birthright, right? And so they, with the birthright, these people are willing to give up the practice of their birthright for what? To eat. To be treated better. To be liked by people that don't like them so much anymore, because now you guys go to that church over there instead of just coming to synagogue with us. And so there's discipline that some of these people had endured. And that discipline was designed to, number one, express God's love for them. Express God's love so that they would actually partake of his holiness. Third, so that they would become those that have a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And lastly, to keep them from going down the path in which their actions negatively affect others and actually encourage other people to end up doing the same thing they did. Kind of nips it in the bud. There's an example of that in 1 Timothy 5. You can read it on your own, where Paul says, you know, if you have an elder that sins, you rebuke him in front of the others so that the rest might learn to fear. In other words, it's going to teach these other people, hey, this isn't nothing to mess around with. you are leading these people, and there's a certain type of activity or character that ought to be demonstrated. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. We're just about done this morning, so hold on just a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. Some churches, they call it the Eucharist and things like that. It's not the Eucharist. They said thanks at this, but that's not the Eucharist. They come together and we share this. And when you are sharing together, there's two things that you are announcing when you do this. You are announcing your relationship to these other people in terms of the body of Christ, and you're announcing your relationship to them because you all share in the new covenant. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look me down in verse 29, it says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge or discern rightly the body." Now what he's talking about there is they're coming in here, and I'm saying we share this in common. We share a oneness together. Jim, you and I we're one in the body of Christ. But then we come in here to this meal. This is part of what was going on here. And I come in here and I bring my great big crock pot of yummy food that I fixed for myself. And I sit down and Jim comes in there and Jim reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a packet of saltines that he snatched off the counter at work because that's all he can afford. And he cracks that open and he has two saltine crackers. And I'm sitting there going, isn't it great that we're one, Jim, in the body of Christ? And I'm getting fat and I'm eating that. And I even brought, because in their church they would have had wine, so I got a bottle of wine there. And Jim's sitting over there and he's thirsty because he doesn't have anything to drink. And I'm pouring glass after glass from it because Paul said they were getting drunk at the table. But others were going hungry. And Paul says, you don't discern the body of Christ very well, do you? You're part of these people. Your actions affect them. And if you claim that you are one with them, and yet you're able to sit there and go, we are all one, but you don't act like you're one, you could care less that they have needs, you could care less of giving them your time or sharing with them your substance, Paul says you're not discerning the Lord's body. And the result of that is you bring judgment on yourself. Because essentially, what are you doing at the Lord's table? You're lying. It is true that you are one in Christ, but you're not practicing that. You're saying we're one, but you're not practicing it. And it has a negative impact on other believers. And so Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we go back up in the context. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke and said, this is my body, which is in your place. You do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. You're saying that the Lord's death has accomplished something so that we can be part of one body and we all share in one covenant. And we all have this oneness because of what he did. But you don't practice it. And the result of that problem, or the problem with that is, I thought I put this up here, but if you look down in verse 30, next verse, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a significant number sleep, that is a significant number died. That's discipline. In fact, he actually tells them, if we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're really disciplined by the Lord, he says in verse 32. This is Lord's discipline. He disciplines believers because he's concerned about how your actions impact other believers. You ought to be concerned for how your actions impact them. You don't want to be like Esau, who's going to trade something in for one little temporary thing, and it defiles many. That's not the way you ought to. These people, do your thing, don't care about how your actions impact others. It shouldn't be like that. Because when you say the boundary of who I am in Christ and who we are as children, you could say, both of those things are included here. The body of Christ, this is who we are in Christ. Children, that's related to the new covenant down here. And so again, those form the boundaries. And those people, when they're acting like this, they're acting outside of those boundaries by the way they're acting. And all of that comes back to what we saw in Galatians 5:4. They've fallen from grace. What he said over there in Hebrews 12, he says they're coming short of the grace of God. In other words, we could put it in simple terms, they're not living by grace. And when a believer chooses to operate outside those boundaries that God's provided you by grace, God begins to look at that and said, you end up sinning, and I'm going to have to discipline you because I want you to operate inside these boundaries. Does God have a boundary for you? Yeah. Is it a law? No. It's a freedom that there is in Christ that's better than being under a law. And God will deal with us because he wants us to operate in there. In fact, what he indicates over there in Hebrews 12, guess what? Every Christian goes through this. There's no Christian that doesn't get disciplined. Because why? Because every one of us are going to operate outside those boundaries at some time. And so God is, for every one of us at some time at least, he's going to end up entering into discipline with us. Is there sin today? Yeah. There's sin because we don't operate within those boundaries. And so we end up sinning. It's not contrary. Sin is contrary to grace, but it's not. People that think that grace means it's impossible for you to sin don't really understand grace. It's when you choose to operate outside the boundaries of grace, it becomes sin. And when you choose to operate outside those boundaries, God loves you enough. He knows the benefits of his grace are so great and so grand for you. He will even go so far as to discipline you out of love because he desires something better for us. And I bet if we went around the room and asked, I bet there's a lot of people that would be willing to say, yeah, I've gone through some discipline. I know what it's like. I hurt because I've gone through some discipline. Some of us carry those scars for some time. Some of us don't. Some of it's shorter. But we all go through discipline because of God's love for us. Because it wants us to know, this is who you are in Christ, and this is who you are as my child. And this is a way better way to live than the things that are outside. Father, we're thankful for the time together. We're thankful for what it means to be your children. We're thankful for what it means to be one who is in Christ at your right hand. And we're thankful, Lord, that you love us enough, that you want us to live within those boundaries, and when we don't, you step in, and you will even engage in discipline. Because you want something better for us. And help us, as Paul encouraged those Hebrews, to not despise that discipline, to not turn our nose, to not turn around and become angry with you, but to be those that would learn from that discipline, that we might also continue to grow and might be able to be used to be of help and encouragement to other believers. We're thankful for this time together, for those you've allowed to be here, and ask that you might encourage us in whatever you have before us in the remainder of this day. Amen.